Morning. Welcome to Open Bible Hour. We're glad that you're here this morning. We are going through the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. We have come to Matthew chapter 24, where we have been now for several weeks looking at prophecy. And it is a big topic because in Matthew 24 and 25, it covers many aspects of it. We've tried to cover various areas of prophecy as we've been going through it. This morning we're going to be taking a look at the elect and the great tribulation. Those of you who might not know, we do have a website, Open Bible Hour website, and you can go there. The notes are posted there as well as the audio of the teaching each Sunday, so you can take advantage of that. What's the address?
OpenBibleHour.net.
OpenBibleHour.net. Thanks. We're going to look this morning at verses 21. Actually, I don't think we'll get to 23, but 21 and 22. Yeah, we're really stretching it going. Yeah, we're pushing it to cover actually three verses in a morning. Wow. What was I thinking of at 3 o'clock in the morning when I'm putting this together? Last week, the verses preceding this talked about the abomination of desolation, verses 15 to 20, which marks the midway point in the tribulation, 7-year tribulation period. And when we come to verses 22 and 23 now, we're moving on past that midway point. So verse 21 says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So we want to take a look, first of all, at verse 21, where it talks about the great tribulation, a tribulation that has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. We go to our chart that we've been looking at. The midway point is the abomination of desolation. We talked about that last week. At that point, Satan is banned from the presence of God from heaven, which he still has access today, as he comes before God and accuses us of our sin, as it talks about in Scripture. But the abomination of desolation in Daniel 9:27 says at the midway point, the Antichrist will double cross Israel and will, as a result, break the treaty that the Antichrist has made with Israel. And as a result of getting kicked out of heaven or banned from heaven, Scripture tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that he comes down to this earth and goes after the woman in this case being Israel, because Israel was the one that gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, who spells Satan's final doom, according to Genesis 3:15. So, Israel is to flee to the mountains. We looked at that last week. They're in Jerusalem. They don't even have time to go down into their house and take any of their belongings. They are to get out immediately. If you are working in a field and your coat is laying someplace on the other side of the field or wherever, you do not have time to get it. You are to get to the mountains immediately. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies, and pray that your flight would not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. So, when this comes down, when the Antichrist goes into the temple, the tribulation temple, which will be erected during that time, and desecrates it, that's what the abomination of desolation is, causes it to be desolate, sets himself up as the one to be worshipped. It is at that point that those living in Jerusalem are to get out and get out immediately. So this marks then, at the midway point, the Great Tribulation. There's the tribulation, which covers 7 years. And then Scripture uses the term the Great Tribulation, which covers the 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, there is an intensity that grows, as you can see at the bottom of the chart here, when you talk about the different judgments. You have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And the seal judgments begin in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. They open up into the trumpet judgments, which in turn open up into the bowl judgments. And as those judgments are opened up, and as God rains down His wrath upon this earth, they intensify. We've covered the seal judgments, and particularly the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We will cover, not today, but in the future, the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, which are characteristic of the great tribulation of the second half of the total tribulation period. We need to remember that when we talk about God's wrath and we talk about it raining down upon this earth, that the church is spared from that. And again, two verses that talk about that is 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us, the church, for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." If there's anything that characterizes the tribulation period, it is God's wrath that is being poured out upon mankind, all the evil and sin that exists. Revelation 3:10, Jesus says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." The church age that we're living in right now is a special age. It does not bleed over into the tribulation period. Church age is marked, the end of it is marked with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will come and He will gather up into the clouds His bride, His church, and so for the tribulation period they will spend with Him in heaven. At that time rewards will be given, and then there will be a marriage that will take place between the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. Now, where we want to spend our time this morning is looking at verse 22, which says, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved." No life, period, would have been saved. If you don't cut the tribulation, if you let it go beyond the 7 years, and it goes on and on and on and on, your problem is that with the devastation that is occurring, with everything that's being poured out in the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, with the war that is going on, with Armageddon, so on and so forth, if there is not a cutting short of those days, it says here that no life would be saved. Now, that's not so devastating. Well, it's devastating, but it, for the unbeliever who is going to be taken in judgment anyway at the end of the tribulation period, it doesn't pertain so much to them, but it does pertain to believers. Because at the end of verse 22 it says, "But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So because of the believers that are living here on this earth, God has cut short those days, because there are going to be believers who are going to be left at the end of the tribulation period who will go into the millennium and will populate the millennium. So it will be only believers who will be left at the end of the tribulation period who will be going into the thousand-year millennium. All of the unbelievers will be taken in judgment. That's why it says here, "For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Because we need people to populate the millennial period going into it. What I want to spend some time talking about today is the term that's used here, which is the term elect. Because you have to ask yourself, why is it that he would use that term in this particular passage? In fact, if you take a look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 22 through 31, Jesus uses that term three different times. He uses it here in verse 22, for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. In verse 24, it says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And then if you go all the way down to verse 31, it says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, in our day and age in which we live, if you take a look at him using, that Jesus uses the elect, you kind of think to yourself, why would he use that term? Doesn't he understand that's a controversial term? You have to understand that back in the first century, that was not a controversial term. It was a term that they understood very well. It was not something that caused a lot of debate. Our problem today is that we've got 2,000 years of church history that have piled on top of the first century. And as a result, we end up with all this debate and whatever. So it has gotten down to the point where people have kind of taken election and the elect and thrown it over into a corner and said, well, fine, the Calvinists and the Arminians, they can debate over it. I don't want much to do with it. What you have to ask yourself, though, in this passage is, why doesn't he use the term believer? Why doesn't he use the term redeemed? Why doesn't he use the term saved? He could have used all those terms. But he chose very specifically to use the term elect because it has certain ramifications to it. And we want to take a look at those this morning. Now, when we talk about election, several times in our class, we have done Bible conferences, all-day Saturday Bible conferences, where we have taken this particular doctrine and spent about 7 hours on it in a given Saturday and looked at it. And the last time we looked at it, I put together a diagram on the three pillars of election. How many can remember what all of those three pillars are? Not one of you. Okay. Real encouraging for the teacher. So for those of you who have been through that, this will be a review, and hopefully we'll nail down some of these things a little bit more. For those of you who haven't been in that, you're not going to get 7 hours this morning, but you're going to get just a taste of it for you to look at. I understand that many of you have maybe perhaps looked at this from time to time, but haven't spent a lot of time looking at it. And that's fine. It is a huge, massive doctrine in Scripture. It's not something small. It touches so many different other areas in Scripture. And it's fine for you to look at it and to put it on the back burner and then to bring it up again and to look at it and so on and so forth till you get some kind of an understanding of this. It covers about 70 different verses in Scripture. Romans 9 is probably the main passage that talks about, and it covers over 20 verses in that particular passage concerning it. But we need to understand why Jesus would use that particular term, because it is a loaded term. And so we want to take a look at three pillars that I think Scripture presents that holds up this particular doctrine. You can look at election as a large beam that is supported, and it is supported by three different pillars. And the first pillar, and perhaps the largest out of the pillars, is the sovereignty of God. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the fact that God is the ultimate source of everything. God knew all possible plans he could put into existence. That's what it means to be sovereign. And so, therefore, as represented at the bottom by the letters of the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, on into infinity, God being sovereign knew all possible plans that he could put into existence. This is before he created anything. Sovereignty so that when we come to the tribulation period and we see what's going on, the tribulation period is a part of that plan. You can look at it and say God's plan was a failure. He must have started out with plan A, but he had to move to plan B because plan A didn't work out, and it kind of ended up in a disaster, and that's why we're into the tribulation period. That's not true. Everything that takes place according to the sovereign plan of God. There is no maverick molecule out there in the universe anywhere that's doing its own thing. As we said before, as Spurgeon has said, every speck of dust that floats in the air, its trajectory, its speed, and so on, is all orchestrated by God himself. So there is nothing outside of his control. Everything that's taking place in the tribulation period is taking place under his control. So that whether the Antichrist does this, does that, whatever he might do, or whatever might take place by other leaders or nations during this time, is all under his sovereign direction and has a purpose for it. Some passages that talk about the sovereignty of God were Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For from him, meaning he's the source, and through him and to him are all things. There are no other sources of ideas or plans in the universe other than God himself. 1 Timothy 6:15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. There it's calling him sovereign. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. They cohere. He is the glue that holds everything together in this universe. And 1 Chronicles 29:11, a verse I particularly like. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. It's critical you understand the sovereignty of God. In fact, we spent one Bible conference all day Saturday just on the sovereignty of God, because it is such a great subject that we need to understand. We move then to the second pillar, from the sovereignty of God to the second pillar, which is the glory of God. So when you're in pillar number one and you say, why did God select the plan that he did? Why did his plan include something such as the tribulation period? With all the horrific things that happened during that period of time, with all the death and the pain and the sickness and so on, why did God do that? And the answer is because of the glory of God. God chose the plan that would most fully display all of his attributes, meaning the plan that would glorify him the most. God wants to manifest, he wants to make known who he is, what kind of a God he is. So when he chooses a plan, he chooses a plan that will most fully do that. Not just show his love and his grace and his mercy, but also would show his wrath, his justice, his holiness, his righteousness. All of those things would be put on display. And the plan that he chose to do that is the plan that we see operating in existence, which includes the tribulation period. So, we say that he, for instance, chose plan A. He's never had to abandon that plan. He's never had to say, this thing isn't working out, I got to go to plan C or D or E. A is the perfect plan. Everything is right on schedule. Glory of God, Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Why did he do it? to the praise of the glory of His grace. So His electing purposes, His predestining purposes are done to praise the glory of His grace. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Now those are grandiose type of thoughts. What about just the simple things in life? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So even the mundane things in life, we are to take those things and we are due to do them to His glory, to magnify Him. So that everything that occurs here might be that which shows forth His attributes. Romans 9:23 says, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. So when we take this and we go over to the tribulation period, God is going to receive much glory from what occurred and what will occur in the tribulation period. That which the Antichrist does, all the things that God pours out, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, the seals, all of those things are that which are going to bring Him glory. So you have to get to that point that you understand that all of the incidentals, all of the small things, all of the great things are that which God will use to magnify Himself. That brings us to the third pillar which supports this, and that is the complete inability of a spiritually dead man. The plan included the fall of man and man's spiritual deadness. The fact that man would fall in the garden was a part of the plan. And as a result, man would end up to be spiritually dead. Man is incapable on his own of choosing God. That's what it means when we're talking about man being dead. Let's take a look at some scriptures that talk about the fact that we are DOA, dead on arrival, as we come into this world. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Too many people read that, and you were sick in your trespasses and sins. You were gasping in your trespasses and sins. It doesn't say that. It says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Deadness is deadness. There is no response. There is no life. There is no capability when something is dead. The only way that a dead person is going to respond is to have somebody infuse life into the corpse or into the body. All right? Romans 3:11. As a result of being dead, Romans 3:11 says, there is none who seeks for God. Man left on his own will not seek after God. He will have no desire. Again, Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Again, it's referring to man's deadness. John 6:65, and he was saying, for this reason, Jesus said, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Man on his own does not have the capability, does not have the ability to come to God unless it has been granted. It has to be granted from the Father. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Again, in his natural state, an unbeliever rejects the things of the Spirit of God. He rejects spiritual things because he does not have the capability, being dead in his spirit, in order to accept those things. He thinks they are foolishness, as it says here. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually understood. So if that's the case, if God is sovereign, if God picks a plan, if the plan is to glorify Him, if out of that plan, man is completely unable to choose God on his own, that leaves man in a pretty dire state. So how in the world is anyone ever going to be saved, become a believer in Jesus Christ? That's the question you have to ask. And the solution comes by what we're talking about here when Jesus says the elect, those whom God in eternity past have elected. So that brings the arrow around up to election, because that's the only place you have to go. Now, God wouldn't have had to elect anybody. Him being a just, righteous, holy God could have just let it go. The thing that you have to understand in the tribulation period, as you look at that period, and as you look at the things that rain down on man in judgment by God, the 100-pound hailstones, the earthquakes, the floods, the leveling of mountains, the asteroids, all of those things that happen, man doesn't repent and turn to God in wholesale fashion because of those things. In fact, what he does is he shakes his fist at God. Because unless God takes a heart and regenerates it first and quickens it and makes it alive, any given person living here on this earth will react just like those people in the tribulation do. They are either indifferent to God or they actively rebel against God and shake their fists at Him and are mad and angry with Him. So the tribulation again demonstrates all of the truths that we're talking about here in these three pillars. God's sovereignly in control, God's doing it for His glory, and man on the other hand is, unless he is regenerated, unless the Spirit of God quickens his spirit, he is lost and will continue to be lost. So the ones that become believers in the tribulation period are what Jesus is talking about here, the elect. Those who have been sovereignly chosen by Him for salvation. Here it is. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." This is important in what we're discussing about the elect out of the tribulation period. A couple of things. Number one, I put in red here the term or the word foreknew. That doesn't mean just to have some kind of intellectual knowledge. The term that's used here is a term which means to have an intimate relationship with. Now, when did God have an intimate relationship with believers and therefore foreknew them? He did that before the world was even created. If you're a believer here this morning, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, before you were even born, way back in eternity past, God had an intimate relationship with you in the fact that He chose you for salvation. Those elect that become believers during the tribulation period, God is using that term to understand that He had a close, intimate relationship in the fact that He established them for salvation before the world began in eternity past. And that's why He uses that term, because He wants us to understand that because they are elect and because he has chosen them, he will protect them. He will cut short the days for them. He will keep them from being misled into error. As it says, if even possible, the elect could be deceived. And he will gather them from the four corners of the earth. As it says in verse 31 of Matthew 24. Because you will notice here when you get down to verse 30 that those whom he predestined, meaning those who he foreknew, meaning those who are elect, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. There's the point of justification. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's still future for the believer. At a time when they will reach their eternal destiny in heaven. Okay? So, when you look at the verse 30, are there any dropouts? No. Everyone that was predestined, everyone that was foreknown, that God had an intimate relationship with before the foundation of the world, every single one of them will make it to their eternal destiny, regardless of the tribulations of the church age, regardless of the tribulation of the and the horrific things that happen in the tribulation period. They will all make it to their eternal destiny because he also glorified every single one of them. That, my dear friend, is the security of the believer. That if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, your eternal destiny is secure. Just some scriptures on election. Go through them just really quickly. Matthew 22:14. For many are called, few are chosen. Because many are called and few are chosen, Matthew 7:13-14 says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. That's the many out of Matthew 22:14. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. So when God did his electing, he didn't elect the whole world. He didn't elect the majority. He elected a few who would spend eternity with him. John 1, 12 and 13. We spend a lot of time on 12, very little on verse 13. Notice, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Who's that said to? Nicodemus. So Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you have to be born again, and you were born again by the Spirit of God, who comes to those who have been selected and breathes life into them and enables them to come to Christ. John 6:37, all that the Father, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That means that every person that has a desire to come to Jesus Christ for salvation, he will not cast out. The key there is has a desire to come, because that's what God does in the heart of a person when he regenerates them, when he quickens them. He gives them a desire to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Notice this. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. When did the appointment take place? eternity past. Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. When did He do the choosing? Before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:11 and 12, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after what? The counsel of His will. That means counsel of His will is what He did in eternity past when He determined what plan, what sovereign plan He would put in existence. And that included those who would come to know Christ as Savior, and He would predestine them to the end that we are the firstborn in Christ, again, would be to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 2:4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Romans 8:29 and 30, we just read that one. I won't reread it, but it's important to have it in your notes because it's a great passage. Romans chapter 9, 14 to 16, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, as there may it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. See, this whole plan has been set up so that in the end, someday, we all get to heaven. No one's going to be standing up there taking credit for their salvation. We're all going to be on our knees and our faces praising God for the fact of what He has done and granted us salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. So it's nothing that we do that produces a calling by Him, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's where His purposes began and where He set down exactly what would happen. James 1:18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, notice this, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And lastly, 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. See, it's all over the Bible. You can't escape it. And you have to deal with it. Alright, three things in application and we'll open it up for questions, comments. Number one, delayed wrath and judgment should not be seen as weakness or lack of power on God's part. We've talked about this before, but we need to always rehearse this in our minds because there's a tendency for us to look at what goes on today or what goes on in the tribulation period and say, why is it that God just doesn't strike those people dead? Why doesn't He deal with those people? Why doesn't He judge those people? Is He not powerful enough? Is He weak? And the thing that the tribulation period and the judgment and everything will bring forth is the fact that God has delayed His wrath and judgment, but you better be sure He will pour it forth at one point and people will be judged and people will be punished as a result of the sin and the evil in their lives unless they turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Number two, God always takes care of His own. He uses that elect term because He is saying, they are my elect, I will take care of them. I have a friend who lives in our hometown. He lost his daughter at age 15 in a terrible car accident. He lost his wife at a relatively young age from cancer. And whenever I see Fred, I say, Fred, how you doing? He says, you know, Dick, God takes care of His own. And I think he uses that phrase probably more than any other phrase. And it's a great phrase because God does take care of His own. And if you belong to Him, if you're one of His sheep, John chapter 10, He is going to take care of you. And He's going to take care of those in the tribulation period, those elect that are there. Sure, many of them will suffer a martyr's death, but you know what? They'll go right into the presence of Christ at that time. So He does take care of His own, and that's why I think it's important when you look at this term that He uses here in Matthew 24 of the elect. It is a very endearing term to Him, and He is communicating to us that they belong to Me, and I will take care of them. I will protect them. I will keep them from deception, and I will gather them together. Number three, the safe arrival of all chosen in eternity past is guaranteed by the God who chose them. And that's the security that we enjoy as believers, is the fact that He has chose you, is the fact that He guarantees that you will spend eternity with Him. Your emotions might come and go. You might be on an emotional roller coaster or whatever. But regardless of that, if you put your faith and trust, if you repented of your sin, if you have believed Him, if you've been clothed with His righteousness, you will spend eternity in heaven with Him. All right. Let's open it up. I can't believe there's any questions on it. So I just, yeah. Jim?
One of the things of the elect, when we go to Revelation chapter 9, the 144,000 Jews that were elect have the sign of God on their forehead. There's also the great multitude in white robes who come through the great tribulation and have their robes whitened because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, those two groups then, what responsibility do they have as being elect from God in order to connect with God, to make sure that the connection is complete there so that they can go on heaven?
Well, all of those people, whether it's 144,000 or whether, like it says, there's elect from every nation, there are people that are going to come to know Christ, all of those people have to come through the narrow gate of repentance and belief in Christ. So it's not their automatic or suddenly they wake up someday and they've got instantaneous belief. They all come to repentance just like we all do, and they put their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation.
God knows that they're elect, plus that they're going to...
Well, He knows that they're elect, and so therefore He performs His quickening work within them, which He did in us as well, and that's how we came to know Christ as Savior, because He did that work in us, so that He brought us out of our deadness, opened our spiritual eyes so that we would receive the truth and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're not Mormons. And that's what Mormons believe, is that... And I don't want to intimate. I only want that in eternity past, our spirits were there. I want to just say that in God's mind, He knew that Al DeWitt, or whoever put your name in the blank, is one of His chosen, not based on anything that I would do, only based on Him and His sovereign choice of me, and He would... bring that about in eternity future. So I don't want to plug in there any spirits of us existing in eternity past.
Bruce. Would the corollary be true that God chooses for some for damnation?
Okay, any other questions? Oh, yeah, repeat the question. Bruce, we won't repeat the question. Is it true then that God would choose some for damnation? So you have to take a look at Romans chapter 9 and when it talks about his choosing. His choosing is for salvation. His passing over is for those, therefore, who will end up in damnation. So there is a passing over. We call that reprobation in a passing over instead of a direct active choosing. So out of this mass of humanity that is lost, that is dead in their trespasses and sins, the only way any of those at all will ever come to faith in Christ will be because of the Spirit of God quickening their spirit. So God doesn't owe anything to that group. Like I say, they all could be sent to hell. He would be totally righteous in doing so. But he has selected some out of there for salvation. David?
What would be the opposing view to what you're teaching here in the doctrine of election? Some people say you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And how does that figure into God's sovereign election? In other words, you know, man's responsibility. What are the verses that kind of support that, and how does that gel with?
Right, and that is true. So running right alongside of God's sovereign choice is also man's responsibility, that man is responsible. So, for instance, you have in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, when it talks about when Peter is rehearsing in his sermon what happened to Jesus Christ, he says that that was done by the predetermined plan of God. And then he turns around and says, whom you nailed to the cross. So you've got both the sovereign, predetermined plan of God, that God was going to send Jesus Christ into this world to die on the cross for our sin, and he would have to die. So that was part of his plan in eternity past. But as time rolled on, you're the ones, and you're the ones that are going to be held responsible for the fact that you nailed him to the cross. So there is culpability there in the fact that he is saying you will be held responsible for that. Yes. Well, the opposing viewpoint would say that there's free will, a term which is not used in Scripture, only in terms of taking up an offering. Free will offering, that's the only time it's used. It's not used in other places. So you've got, and by the way, when we talk about labels, you brought up Arminian. I don't like labels. I don't consider myself a Calvinist or Arminian or whatever. I hopefully am a Biblicist, and I stick with just simply what the Bible teaches. I forgot what I was going to say.
Free will.
So you've got people who would say man has free will, and Scripture doesn't present that, because one of the devastating things that's happened with sin, it has made us a slave to sin. We really don't have free will. Our inclination is always towards doing that which is disobedient to God and His Word. And so if I'm born into this world and I live my life, I'm going to be living my life in accordance with my old sin nature, and I can't help that. And that's something that the Spirit of God has to do to change that. Now, the verses that people will use is 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, John 3:16, and they will say, but those passages are saying that man can make a choice that... John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish and have eternal life. That is absolutely true, that whosoever wants to can come to him, like I said earlier when I was talking about this. You can come to Christ, but you are only going to come to Christ because Christ in the first place did a work in your heart and in your life and changed you and your will and your spiritual perception so that you would want to choose him. Apart from Christ, you don't have a chance, so to speak, because you're going to continually want to obey your old sin nature and follow down that path. And that's what it means to be dead in your trespasses and sins. Linda.
Well, the verse just says, many are called, but few are chosen. The implication there is there is a divine call that goes out. God, through His Holy Spirit, would initiate the call, I would assume. And if there's a call that goes out, why wouldn't all those who are called be chosen?
Because there are two different kinds of calling. There is a general calling and there is a specific calling. A general calling goes out to the entire world. Come. Come to Christ. Come and be saved. That's a general calling. The specific calling is what's talked about in Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30 when it talks about those whom He predestined, these He also called. That's a specific call, where He is specifically going to call those who are the elect. And those are the ones who will come to Him as Savior. So Jesus was, in His ministry, was continually putting out the general call. But without the ability, without the Spirit of God giving them the ability and the desire to come, they won't come. Right. I think that is picking up the tone of of Ephesians 2, verse 4, which says that He quickened us. I think that quickening is that regeneration that takes place. The question was, what is regeneration? Is regeneration something that takes place after we believe, or is it taking place, which I'm talking about, before we believe, that the Spirit of God actually regenerates our heart, our spirit, which gives us the ability then to accept the truth, to know the truth. So all of this is an instantaneous work of God. So I don't want to separate out all the little compartments of it. The faith, the belief, the regeneration, it all happens very, very quickly. But something has to happen to take a dead person and to turn that dead person around. And that's what you have to deal with. 90% of understanding the doctrine of election is to understand that a person is dead. If you've got them sick, if you've got them laying in the hospital, they have the ability to open their mouth a little bit and take the medicine, then you've got to give some credit to the person who is just about dead, but is not dead. If you've got somebody that's dead, you have no hope unless somebody fuses some life into that person. That's the state that the Bible presents man is in, that he is dead in his trespasses and sins, and therefore has to be regenerated, has to be quickened, has to be made alive, has to be given the ability to accept spiritual truth, 1 Corinthians 10:14 to 17. That's the only way someone's ever going to be regenerated. And that is up to God to do that. God could have selected, elected, chosen everybody in the world, regenerated them all. We'd all end up in heaven someday. He did not choose to do that. That's not what Scripture presents.
When I think of the election, I understand the theory of it. But I don't know if my neighbor is called or not. I have no idea. So when I witness, I assume that everybody is called. And let God take care of who he's called and who's not called.
That's right.
Now, the last time I witnessed the neighbor some time ago, he screamed at me, "I don't care about your deed, God." And now, maybe his chances in my mind have gone down a little bit. My neighbor, like he is called.
Right. Yeah, that is correct. And you know what? It's appointed on a man once to die, and then comes the judgment. So until that person dies, there is always the possibility. I don't like to call it chance because it's either 100% that the person is elect and is going to make it into the kingdom or not. So but you keep witnessing to him. And this doesn't. If you cancel out evangelism like some people have done because they take this doctrine of election and go way, way too far of the whole thing, if you do that kind of a thing, then you cancel out evangelism. You don't want to do that. You're mixing up then the means with the ends. The ends are that people are going to be saved. The means by which the elect are going to get saved, because all the elect have to get saved, the means of that is evangelism. Yeah, I mean, we just don't know. Ironside used to say that evangelism is like going out and lifting up shirt tails to see who's got the X on the back. And the X are the ones who are the elect. So that's what we're doing in evangelism, is we find out that. We don't know. That's in God's own secret realm. And so he knows that. We just have to be faithful unto doing that. All right, we got to shut it down here. We're past our time. Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for your word and for the things that we've studied today. Again, approaching the topic that is maybe not so hard to understand, but perhaps more hard to accept. And many struggle with this. And the thing that we want to do, Lord, we want to be so careful that we are faithful to your word, that we are not coming with prejudices, that we are not coming with emotion that might taint how we look at your word, but that we just take the verses, the passages that are contained, and objectively come to them in order to come to an understanding of what you have done and what these terms mean. We have that responsibility, and not to load those terms with our opinions, but to find out what these terms mean and rightly divide the word of truth, as it says in Timothy. So thank you for this morning and for this time. Again, help us to grapple with these things, wrestle with them, perhaps to put them back on a back burner, or to bring them to the front burner and to stir them around and to look at them some more. But Lord, we want to be faithful to the text of Scripture and what you revealed to us. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.